technical difficulties. We're on here. Okay, wonderful. You know, we've been working through this 49th chapter in Genesis, which I told you is an incredibly deep chapter. I mean, to do it justice, we'd have to spend about 7 or 8 weeks on it. How long have we been on it now? 2? And we're up to what, verse 10? Lord, help us. We do want to get through this chapter, but it is an incredible chapter. This prophecy that Jacob gives on his deathbed is inspired by God showing the future for all of the 12 tribes and what was going to happen to them. And again, there have been men that have studied this chapter in light of the rest of the Bible and gone through all the various passages and pulled back and put together studies and written books on it, done doctoral thesis on it, years and years of study. This is an incredible chapter. So we were going through and we observe how Jacob is telling him, verse 1, he calls the sons, he says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." And again, this prophecy is going to prove to be true to every son. Remember, one of the criteria for a prophet of God was he must have 100% accuracy rate, or he's not a true prophet. And we're going to find out that the prophecy given here is 100% accurate. Now, how is that? How can somebody say something in 1689 B.C. and prophesy all the way up till the time of the cross? Because God knows the future ahead of time. God is in eternity. So prophecy in the Bible is like history being written ahead of time. And everything will come true. Unlike the weathermen. I always love the weathermen. And that's the kind of job I aspire to have someday, because you're not accountable for very much. Because, I mean, you can say it might rain tomorrow, and if it does, well, it did, and if it doesn't, then whatever. But I usually notice the accuracy rate is about 49-50%, which is a good thing they didn't live in the Old Testament, because they'd have been stoned, because if a false prophet in the Old Testament was stoned. But today you get to wear a suit and go on TV and stand before a blue screen and smile. And that's, I'd like that job sometime. If anyone's watching out there, I'm available for auditions. All right, now back to where we were in this prophecy. We've been working our way through. We saw Reuben, we saw Simeon, Levi. We were working our way up, and we finally got to verse 8. Last week, and we were looking at the paragraph, if you have paragraph markings in your Bible, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, those five verses in there are prophetic about the tribe of Judah. And within the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, is going to come the Lord Jesus Christ. In this particular prophecy, 16 centuries before Jesus comes, you will see his title, his calling, his work, the means of his transportation, and his first and second advent all contained within these five verses. We've been working our way through them. Last week, I think we were working our way through about the 10th verse when we were rudely interrupted, running out of time. So let's continue here. Pick it up in verse 8. We'll just read through and then we'll comment on the 10th verse. Judah, that's my fourthborn son, Jacob would think. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. We saw that this is the prophecy of the strength of that tribe that would come forth, and that the children would bow down, that his hand would be in the neck of his enemies. As Judah, when the Lord gave the kingly tribe to Judah through David and Solomon, how they went about conquering that regions and securing the peace of the land of the nation of Israel. There's no peace there today, but in that time when Judah was reigning through David and Solomon, there was peace in Israel, and the enemies left the land. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? We saw that, of course, the lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lord Jesus Christ, doctrinally. And we saw that as a young lion, when he came, it was the first coming, and he was stooping down. He was humbling himself as a young lion. But as an old lion, when he comes back the second coming and he takes the crown, no one will dare to rouse him up when he comes with the armies from heaven. Even that night, Pilate asked him, "Art thou a king?" He said, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, then should my servants come and fight?" The servants were the angels. The angels must have been like Doberman pinchers on a leash, just waiting for one signal from Jesus that day to let themselves go and to take over the Roman army and everyone else that was giving him problems. We know the power of the angels. You've read through Chronicles Kings, Isaiah, about the angel that came down and took the Assyrian army one night. Just one angel, one night, against the Assyrian army, 185,000 soldiers killed. One angel against 185,000 soldiers, all dead corpses the next morning. An interesting battle. Legions of angels were waiting to come for Jesus. Legions of angels will be coming back with him the second time. As an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Then we got to the 10th verse, and we were working our way through it, and we saw in the 10th verse that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Now we saw that Shiloh is a small town, a town of peace, but this is the only time in the Bible when Shiloh is referred to as a person, until Shiloh come and unto him. And of course, the Prince of Peace is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at those verses last week, and we saw that unto the Prince of Peace shall the gathering of the people be. You're only going to be gathered together if you come to the Prince of Peace. There's no other way there's going to be a gathering before God without coming through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's it. There's no exceptions. You must come through Jesus Christ. The gathering is going to be through Shiloh. But let's go back at the verse. I want to look at some words here. He says, three things I have circled. I have the scepter, I have the lawgiver, and I have Shiloh. Now, the scepter. The scepter was a staff or a rod that was borne by the kings, that was held by the kings. It was usually gold-covered, bedecked with jewels, and it was a badge of the king's authority or his power. It was an ensign of royalty. And it's interesting, if you study history books, you will find that the scepter of kings is of higher antiquity than the crown of kings. Scepters came before kings wore crowns, which, by the way, is interesting, because in the Bible, this is the first mention of the word scepter. This is the first reference in Genesis 49, verse 10. And it's referenced before the word crown is referenced. And we'll see when the word crown comes. It comes later. So it's so often that the Bible, even in the sublime way it's written, proves history. The Bible is a tremendous historical textbook. It has true history in it, and it's always asking to be proved. Archaeologists have tried over and over to disprove the Bible, and at the end of their study they find out, as a matter of fact, there are a couple books I have, one by Randall Price, called The Stones Cry Out, which is a compendium of archaeology books for the last 150 years. And what they have found is that over the last 150 years, there has not been one archaeological dig or find that has ever controverted a Bible reference. Not one that has ever controverted the Bible reference. Amazing. The Bible is good history. Of course, it's much better scripture talking about Jesus Christ. In the Bible is not eternal life, but it tells about the one who gives eternal life. But it's a good historical textbook. And this is one of the things that can build your faith on this word. I mean, if it's historically accurate about things like this, about scepters coming before crowns, and about certain lands and where certain people ruled and at what time they ruled, then you can trust its accuracy when it speaks about God's Son. This is one of the things. That's why faith that you and I have is built upon the Word of God. And God has given us a foundation of facts upon which your faith can rest. Our faith is not a blind faith, and it's not built upon a cloud. It's built upon the facts in this book. So, the scepter we see. Now, in terms of the scepter, let's see how kings held this scepter. Go to the book of Esther, just before the book of Job. Psalms, before Psalms is Job, and before that is Esther. Go to Esther chapter 4. The scepter was the ensign of royalty and authority and power that the king would hold. Esther, chapter 4, verse 11. Esther is now living in the palace, and the king has married her. Of course, the kings marry a lot of women. They have many wives and many concubines. But in this particular chapter, Esther 4:11. Esther was asked to go before the king by her uncle and to request the favor of the king. And she was a little fearful to do so because you just didn't barge into the king's presence, just like you don't barge into God's presence. Esther 4, verse 10. And again, Esther spake unto Hatak. This was the messenger running the messages back and forth between her and her uncle. And she said unto Hatak, and she said, give this commandment unto Mordecai, my uncle. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who's not called, there's one law of his to put him to death. I mean, you just don't go in front of the king unless you're called. If you're called for a royal audience, you show up. And if you're not called for a royal audience, you don't show up. You just don't barge into the king's presence. He'll have you put to death. He doesn't have an open door policy. Then she says this, except whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I've not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. He hasn't called me in 30 days. And the only hope I would have, if I ever appeared before him, is that he would hold out that golden scepter. Because that's the authority that he has. He has the authority and the power to put one to death or to keep one alive. That's the power that the kings had. Go to chapter 5, verse 2. Well, look at verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day, Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. You see, the scepter, Jacob just prophesied, that scepter of power and authority would stay in Judah's hand. The scepter would not depart from Judah. Judah's going to hold the scepter. Now we know doctrinally who we're talking about. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, he holds the scepter. And no man can come before God except he hold the scepter out to him. And notice who he held the scepter out to here in this fifth chapter, verse 1. It came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. The only way the scepter is held out by the king is if you have the royal apparel on. Now, who can give the royal apparel? The King of Kings, Jesus Christ, when he places his righteousness upon you. Remember, the king had a wedding feast, and he invited people to come, and a man showed up without the proper apparel, and he said, friend, how comest thou hither without the right robe? The robe of righteousness is the one that only Jesus can give you. That's the royal apparel unto which the king will hold out the scepter. A trying to appear before God without the royal apparel, put to death. None of us can come before God in our natural bodies. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. None of us can come before God in our natural standing. None of us can come before God in the apparel of our good works. None of us can come before God in the apparel of our church membership or our baptism or our confirmation. Those things don't stand up. That's not royal apparel. The only apparel that works is the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of God without the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And that's a picture being shown to you right here. Now here's what happened. If you follow through these scriptures, you will see that the legal rights were given to Judah to hold the scepter. God chose the tribe of Judah, Psalm 78, unto whom he would give the power and the scepter. Now, take a look doctrinally at who this scepter goes to. Go to Numbers chapter 24. Again, we've spoken about it, Jesus already, but let's take a look doctrinally in the scriptures. Numbers chapter 24. Historically, the legal rights of rulership are given to the tribe of Judah and not to the other 11 tribes. You know who should have had that right is Reuben. He was the firstborn. He had the birthright, but he lost his birthright. And so now this right passes to Judah. Now, in Numbers chapter 24, there's a man that has a vision. verse 16, Numbers 24, verse 16. He hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. He's speaking about 14 centuries before Jesus Christ appears on the scene. But God is giving him a vision of the coming Messiah and the coming King that would hold the scepter. And he says, I shall see him, but not now, not in this generation, not in this body I won't. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter, capital S, shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. This is the power and authority that the King of Kings will return with at the second coming. The first coming is the star out of Jacob. The wise men from the east beheld the star. It's this very prophecy that they were wise to, that Daniel had taught them this prophecy, and they were looking for his star in the east right here, that a star should come out of Jacob. And that's what they were waiting for, the star out of Jacob. But the scepter is given to the tribe of Judah, doctrinally. Now, turn to Psalm 45, one of the great psalms in the Bible, a psalm associated with the Passover feast. Psalm 45 is quoted much in the New Testament. There's a great song that we sing out of this particular psalm. You find it in verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. That's the song. We get that right from this psalm here, Psalm 45, verse 8. Now, if you have in your King James Bible, and they haven't taken the titles away, it'll say just before verse 1, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, mashal, that's an instruction, a song of instruction for the sons of Korah. And the priests were teaching the sons of Korah some good instruction because their father had messed up, and God in his mercy was teaching the sons the correct way. This is a song of loves, and Shoshanim is connected with the Passover. And in this particular psalm, we see that it says in verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now, this is a deity verse of the Lord Jesus Christ hidden in the Old Testament. This is telling you that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the scepter of Judah that he will hold is a right scepter, and he's going to have a throne forever and ever, and the one sitting on the throne is God, that Jesus is God. Now, it's veiled here in the Old Testament, and the only way that light will be brought upon it is by the revelation of the Holy Ghost through the New Testament writing. So if you keep your finger there, go to Hebrews chapter 1, and you'll see how the Holy Ghost will bring light upon this passage. This is the best way to interpret the Bible. The Bible will interpret itself. I'm not going to interpret it for you. I'm going to let you put verse upon verse, line upon line, scripture upon scripture, here a little, there a little, and the Bible will interpret itself. So I heard someone talking to me last week. They were upset. You know, so many people wrongly interpret the Bible. And you know, he was correct. So many people do wrongly interpret the Bible. The first reason they wrongly interpret the Bible is the people handling the Bible aren't saved. And an unsaved person cannot interpret this Bible. They don't have the Holy Ghost. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of Truth can't guide them into right interpretation. I know this from personal experience. In 1986, when a Christian lady, a sweet Christian lady, who cared for a lost doctor, brought me a present and gave me a Bible, I started to read it. I wasn't saved at the time. And I looked at that book, and I've read a lot of books in my life. I'm a medical doctor. I had to go through 4 years of pre-med, and then do research projects, and then 4 years of medical school, and then 3 years after that of postgraduate training, again, doing research projects, reading journals and periodicals and book after book after book and textbook. And I read this Bible, and I was completely confused. I felt like a seven-year-old trying to read a physics text. I didn't know what was going on. Why? I didn't have the Spirit of Truth. So one of the reasons there's so much wrong interpretation about the Bible is the people handling it aren't saved. First, we've shown you this many times before, but the Bible equals the Word of God with a small w. Jesus equals the Word of God, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. Jesus is the Word of God, and Jesus is the one that gave us the Word of God, and He gives us the Holy Ghost, and only by the Holy Ghost. There are three things in the Bible called truth. Thy Word is truth, John 17:17. I am the truth, John 14:6. And the Holy Spirit is truth, 1 John 5:7. Now those are your verses. So you need the Holy Spirit. If you don't have this Word, you'll never get that one. And so there I was trying to understand the Word of God. Without the Word of God, I was blitzed. But in 1993, when I asked Jesus to be my Savior, and I got Jesus in my heart, then I had the author explaining things to me through the Holy Spirit. It helps, doesn't it? One of the things He showed me is, you got to look all through the Bible before you come to any conclusions and put line upon line. So you're in Psalm 45, you're in Hebrews 1. Now watch this, Hebrews 1. Now God is going to speak by His Son. God, verse 1, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in the times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God's going to speak to you today by His Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. That's how He's going to speak to you. Verse 3, even verse 2, whom He hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. He used Jesus to make things. All things were created by Him. And He also has given Him all things in the universe. Now, He says in verse 4, He was being made so much better than the angels. Jesus is made better than the angels. Angels are just creatures. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, come out of eternity, robed in flesh, goes back into eternity from everlasting to everlasting. Micah 5:2. He's better than the angels. And so it says this, verse 7, and of the angels He saith, who maketh His angels and ministers just a flame of fire. That's all He did. The angels, He never made them the Son of God. But, verse 8, unto the Son, capital S, He saith, this is God the Father speaking to His Son Jesus, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. That's Psalm 45, verse 6. That's what you just read. That verse that was written by the psalmist 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came was aimed right at Jesus Christ. It was written to speak of Christ. In the Scriptures, they testify of Me. And so now the Holy Spirit is telling you that verse was written about Jesus because the Son is God. Thy throne, O God. That's Jesus on the throne. The Lion of the tribe of Judah holding the scepter. Doctrinally, the scepter goes to Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that. Now, going back to where we were in Genesis, any questions on that before I go back to Genesis? The scepter of Judah passes to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus. It's a righteous scepter, and He will hold it forever and ever and sit upon His throne forever and ever, and He judges. And the only way you come before Him is if you have the royal apparel that He puts on you. By the way, the king provided the royal apparel for Esther. And the King of Kings provides the royal apparel for you and me. Now, going back to where we were, we saw in this particular verse, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, skip the appositive, until Shiloh come. Appositive is a phrase between two commas. So nor a lawgiver come between his feet. We'll look at that appositive next. I just want you to see the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Now the prophecy being made here is this. Until the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God the Father chooses the tribe of Judah to be the kingly tribe, the scepter will not leave that tribe and go to any other tribe. Until Jesus comes. Now that's interesting because there was a lot of civil war and tension in the nation Israel after Solomon died. When you read in the book of 1 Kings, pick it up around chapter 12 or 13 on your own time, you will find out that when Solomon dies and Rehoboam takes the throne, there's an instant tension as a man named Jeroboam comes up and rebels, and the nation divides, 10 against 2. And 10 of the tribes move to the north in a civil war, and 2 of the tribes stay in the south, Judah and Benjamin stay together. And during that time, there's a scepter in the north kingdom and a scepter in the southern kingdom. And then there's all kinds of wars that go on between the two kingdoms. Syria fights, Assyria comes in, Babylon comes in, Egypt comes in. There's battles that go on for hundreds of years until the northern kingdom is carried away. And then finally the southern kingdom is carried away. Now, who keeps the scepter? The scepter is kept by the tribe of Judah. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. And this was the prophecy. Everybody wanted the preeminence. Everybody wanted the power and authority. Everyone wants it today. Everybody wants to be president, governor, senator, something, boss, whatever. Everybody's aspiring to positions of power. I want to be the janitor. I just want to sweep up. I want to be left alone. Please. But anyways, people want these things. And the 11 tribes were vying for control. But God kept the scepter in the tribe of Judah. When you read through Matthew 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, now there's Judah, the son of Abraham. Watch it. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas. Here we go. And his brethren. From this point forward, you are going to read only the descendants of Judah and the tribe of Judah from verse 3 all the way down until you get to verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And what you have there is Joseph, his lineage goes all the way back through Solomon to David, and having the legal rights of the scepter of Judah. And the legal rights are given to the eldest. Remember, it's the first one. The eldest one in the family has the legal rights. Reuben would have had it, but he forfeited it. Jesus, the firstborn of Mary, who's married to this man Joseph, therefore the legal rights fall under that family. The legal rights to the throne now are ready to be given to Jesus, the firstborn, if he will live up to it. Of course, we know he was separate from sinners, and he lived a sinless life, and the scepter was passed when Shiloh came from Judah to Jesus. That's the passing of it right there. But the scepter never departed from the tribe of Judah. You follow all through here, and it's always the tribe of Judah. Even after the carrying away to Babylon, the scepter legally passed through the line of Judah, just as prophesied. So much so, this is what they recorded at the temple. When they kept all the records of the genealogies in the temple, they had this recorded right here. This is why Matthew wrote this. Folks, I just want to tell you everything historically, okay? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but this gospel was written around 55 AD. When this gospel was written, anybody could have denied this first chapter by going to the temple and saying, ah, see, he made a mistake. But they couldn't deny it because when they went to the temple, held by the Masoretic Jews, held by the Sanhedrin, held by the Pharisees and Sadducees, his writing lined right up with what was in the temple there. In other words, the Jewish people, just by studying what was in the temple and what was in this gospel, could have said, that lines up perfectly. More evidence for receiving Jesus as Messiah. All they would look for is just one opportunity to say, ah, a mistake was, if we're looking for, no mistakes could be found. This was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And they couldn't controvert the evidence right here in Matthew's gospel. The scepter, they were all waiting for it, and they were keeping the records in the temple of the Judaic line. The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. Now Shiloh came. Shiloh went back to heaven. And the temple was destroyed. And as far as we know, there are no more record of the tribe of Judah. So if you're looking for a king and you're a Jew, you better look before 70 AD. And I'll tell you what, he's come. Okay, going back to where we were in Genesis 49. Genesis 49. So we saw that the scepter shall not depart. Now, another thing that would not depart, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, nor a lawgiver. Now, this is interesting, the economy that the Lord set up for his people in the Old Testament. Turn a couple books to the right, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I told you this is a deep chapter. So we're going a little deep tonight. So get your scuba gear on. But I'm enjoying these studies. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now Deuteronomy, Deutero means second, and nomi is from the word law. Nomial is law. And so it's the second giving of the law. It's being given by Moses, the lawgiver. And Moses is speaking to the people just as they're about to enter the promised land. They've been wandering now in the wilderness for 39, 40 years, and Moses is speaking to the people. And he's giving these teachings to them. Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's say verse 1. Now hearken, therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. And then he says down in verse 14, he says, and the Lord commanded me, that be me Moses, was speaking, the me is Moses. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Now what he's saying is, in God's economy, God... to give the law to you. Now you remember this happened, Exodus chapter 3 all the way through 18, 19, and the Lord said, sanctify the people and tell them to come not nigh unto the mount, and you come up into the mount, and I will speak with you face to face. And God wrote the Ten Commandments and gave them to Moses. And Moses was the lawgiver. A lawgiver shall not depart from between his feet. Moses was the lawgiver. Now do you know what tribe Moses was from, anyone? He's a tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Levi. Now, what you're going to find here is there's going to be an intimate connection between the Judaic tribe and the tribe of Levi the entire time the nation of Israel is being lorded over by God. There's a time when they cast off the shackles and they break the cords asunder. But as long as they were obeying God, God was using the two tribes together, Judah and Levi. Let me show you. Go to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. So Moses, tribe of Levi, lawgiver. Judah, his tribe, the scepter. Deuteronomy chapter 17, picking it up in verse 14. Moses speaking again. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I'll set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So Moses is beginning to teach them, as you go in and you ask for a king one day, you're going to have to pick someone that's one of the brethren. Now, of course, Jacob's already prophesied who that's going to be. And he told you right here very carefully in the middle of verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. God was going to choose Judah. And if they knew their Bible, anyone standing there when Moses was saying that, sure. Yeah, I read Genesis 49. He's talking about Judah. See, if we were there, we would have said that. Yeah, we know what he's talking about. Because we read the Bible a lot. But if someone hadn't read the Bible, they'd go, gee, I wonder who it's going to be. But it's Judah. It's already told us in the 49th chapter. That's who he's going to set. But notice something about this king when God chooses him. Go to verse 17. Make it verse 18. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, here's what he's supposed to do, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Notice what the king from the tribe of Judah, who had the scepter, was supposed to do. He was supposed to ask the Levite to come before him. So he's sitting on his throne, you know, and here comes this guy standing between his feet in front of him, okay, counseling him, and he's saying, the king is saying, I need from you, the lawgiver, I need you to give me the law so I can write a copy of it so that I can learn what God would have me to learn. The lawgiver would not depart from between the feet of the tribe of Judah until Shiloh come. There would be an intimate marriage between those two tribes, with the Judaic tribe holding the scepter and the lawgiver of Levi working and being his counselor. People in high places need counselors. They need someone that aren't yes men, someone that will sit with them and tell them truth. And it says in the Bible, open rebuke is better than secret love. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful, but the rebuke of a friend is a sweet savor. Because when you and I start to go astray, we need a counselor that will sit and talk with us and say, look, I, you know, as a friend, I want to talk to you. By the way, I only want it from a friend. I don't want it from someone who doesn't care about me. Right? I want to learn from people that care about me. Of course, Jesus really cares for us. I love learning from him. But if Jesus has put someone in my life that's a friend, and Jesus is working through him, that's the person I want to learn from, someone that cares for me. See, nobody cares how much you know till they know how much you care. So you develop that relationship, and then you can do that. Now, the tribes of Judah and Levi would keep this close relationship. As you go through the scriptures, you will see throughout the scriptures the connection between these two things. It was so important that the king have the words of the law. Now, notice whose job it is. Just, we'll run a bunny trail for a second. Verse 18, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book. King's job was to write copies of God's word. Kind of a Bible you have in your hands. Was it written under the auspices and authority of a king? Got a King James Bible? That's scripture, folks. Did he say, and when the committee sitteth in the room, he shall call the Levites and write a book? He didn't say that. He said a king should be on a throne when the book is to be written. This is the book that was written when a king was on the throne. Any other modern Bible, no king on the throne. There's been a queen on the throne for a long time, in case you haven't noticed. Have you noticed that? What's the queen over there in England? Elizabeth. She's been hanging on for a long time. You know, God does that just to make the committees crazy. They can't even say there's a new King James Bible. There's no new King James on the throne. They could call it a new Queen Elizabeth Bible, but that's the best they can do. It has to be a king that commissions it. That's the first thing. But let me just show you the connections between king and the importance. Go to Proverbs 16. Isn't that nice? Isn't God wonderful? He makes it so simple. We went out to see The Passion. My dad took me out to see that movie, The Passion. And we were sitting around afterwards and we were talking, and there was a guy there. He's not a believer, and he had some questions. And he, you know, he said, well, there's so many different Bibles. How do you know which one God wants you to read? I said, you know, the Lord said that the kingdom of God is like unto little children. And he said he would make it simple, the simplicity of Christ. I said, in my Bible right here, I got it. Look, there's a book called Kings, and I got a book called James. Does it get any easier? I mean, did God mark it out? He named a book King and he named a book James. Can you do that with your Bible? Is there a book called International? Is there a book called Protestant or Catholic in there? No. I got a book King James. Isn't that interesting? I got a Bible King James. Simplicity of Christ. God does things so easy for us. You can't miss it unless you're a scholar. But if you're a little child, you'll get it. And that's what we want to be, little children in the presence of our great King. Now Proverbs 16, verse 12. It's an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. The scepter would not depart from Judah because the lawgiver would not depart from him either, and therefore the Judaic tribe would maintain the righteousness given by the lawgivers of Levi, getting the word from God. The throne was established in righteousness. When the throne became unrighteous, it wasn't established anymore. The throne had to be established in righteousness. So there was an intimate connection. Now, if we were to read through 1 Chronicles chapter 6, just real quickly, I'll show you. Backing up a few books to the left, 1 Chronicles chapter 6. This intimate connection between Levi and Judah, the scepter of Judah and the lawgiver of Levi staying together in intimate fellowship. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. This particular chapter chronicles, just like Matthew 1 chronicled the tribe of Judah, this particular chapter is going to chronicle the sons of Levi, 6:1. The sons of Levi. He had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now it's going to stop here in verse 2 and it's going to look at the sons of Kohath. Now Kohath was the middle son, and the middle son Kohath became the Kohanim. Kohanim are the priestly tribe, the high priest tribe. Not all the Levites were high priests. Not even all the Levites were priests. But the Kohath tribe were the priests. And within Kohath particularly was a group, Amram, that's Moses' father, verse 2. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Itzar, Hebron, Uzziah, and the children of Amram. Here we go, Aaron and Moses. And so now we're going to follow the Mosaic lawgivers, the high priests, running down through that tribe. And as you follow through this particular chapter, picking it up, you'll see that all the way through, Levi is associated with the kings. For example, get it down to verse 10. Johanan begat Azariah. He is that executed the priest's office in the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. So there was the connection between Solomon and the lawgiver that he had, that man right there, Azariah. And then following down a little further, verse 15, and Jehozadak, he went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah. There's the connection, Judah and Jehozadak, they both went away together. The connection of the scepter and the lawgiver staying together. The scepter and the lawgiver would not depart until Shiloh come. Now watch this, go to Luke chapter 1. So we saw in Matthew chapter 1 how the legal rights remained with Judah. Would the lawgiver stay there until Shiloh came? Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll start in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. Abiah was one of the high priests. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. That's another high priest. Her name was Elizabeth. What's going to happen to these two folks? Go to verse 13. The angel said unto him, Zacharias, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. Skip down to 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. By the way, who was he turning people to? Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Shall he turn to the Lord their God? That's another deity verse for the Lord Jesus Christ right there. There's the Lord Jesus Christ is God. That's who he was turning people to. He wasn't saying, let's go to Jehovah, turn to Jehovah. He was saying, turn to Jesus. He that came from heaven is greater than all. I must decrease, he must increase. Any man that received not his testimony, the wrath of God abideth on him. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He was turning people to Jesus. That was his job. So here's a Levite. John is a Levite coming through Zacharias and Elizabeth, through the tribe of Levi, through Aaron. And there he is, the lawgiver. And what's he doing? He's going to see to it the scepter goes to the Lamb of God. That's what he's doing. Verse 6, 17. He shall go before him. Who'd he go before? Jesus. And in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, turn to the third chapter of this same book and see what happens when he begins his ministry. So now John the Baptist is born. A number of years pass. He's 30 years old. We get to chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Tiberius Caesar took the throne in I believe it was 14 A.D. So 14 plus 15 is about 29 A.D. Okay? If you just peek ahead to the next chapter, turn to verse 23. This is the time when Jesus is going to hit the scene, Jesus and John. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. About 30 years of age. So Jesus around 29, 30. So again, the book marks itself. The historical references, just a little reference, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's well marked in secular history. People know when Caesar took the throne. Pick up any secular history book. There it is again. This book continually proves itself. But go back to where we were. I just wanted to show you again. This book is full of good facts. And you can trust it. Turning back to where we were, Luke 3:1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, verse 2, Annas, Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. See that? Verse 2. Now the word of God's coming. Here's the lawgiver getting the word of God. He's getting the law from God. And so what's he going to do? Verse 3. He comes into all the country of Jordan. He's preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he's beginning his preaching. Same chapter. Skip down to verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, they're hearing this great preaching. They're saying, man, this guy has the anointing of God. He's got the breath of God on him. This is better preaching than we've heard in years. We've been going to the temple services, and they're all boring and falling asleep. And I'm looking at my watch. What time does the ball game start? And when I get out of there, this guy's got the power of God on him. And they're just excited. They're in expectation. And then all men mused as he's preaching about the coming Christ. They mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. I mean, I haven't heard preaching this good in years. He must be the guy. John answered, verse 16, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but they ain't going to do very much. Water can't do anything. Water can't wash sins away. I could baptize you in water until the tadpoles know your social security number. That's not going to get you saved. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's the baptism that gets you to heaven. And no man can give you that baptism, only Jesus Christ. And he gives it to you when you believe on him in faith. That's a spiritual transaction between God and you. And I can't get in the midst of that thing. I'm thankful it happened to me in 1993. I pray it's happened to you. If it hadn't happened to you, I pray it does happen to you. That's the baptism you need. I was baptized as a little baby. Somebody sprinkled water on my head. I cried. It didn't wash my sins away. It didn't do a thing for me. But in 93, I got baptized with the Holy Ghost. And that's because Jesus did it. But notice what John says. He said, one's coming mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. Remember, a lawgiver shall not depart from between his feet. There's the Levi of John right between the feet of the scepter of Judah. There it is. I can't undo the latchet of his shoes right between his feet until Shiloh come. Shiloh's come, folks. He's the Prince of Peace. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. There it is right there. Now, it's curious how the king tribe of Judah and the priestly tribe of Levi were so intimately married together. You know why that is? Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Jesus says, or Peter says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Not in our baptism. Not in our church membership. Not in any sacraments we take. You have to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. How can I get to the blood of Jesus Christ? That happened thousands of years ago. Spiritual. It's a spiritual transaction. When Jesus preached about his blood and said, partake of my blood, he said, my words are spirit, and they are life. It's not being washed in my flesh in the blood. It's having my soul washed spiritually by his blood. Partaking of his blood. Me as a sinner coming to the cross of Calvary. That's when I partake of his blood. He washes us. And notice what he does after he washes us. Verse 6. and made us kings, Judah, scepter, and priests, Levi, the lawgiver, unto our God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. That's right. And there it is. The scepter shall not depart, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. He's come. He washes us in his blood. He makes us kings and priests unto him. You walking like a king? Are you speaking the oracles of God like a priest? That's what he'd have us to do. I stumbled on another verse today. Turn to Isaiah 33. Remember I had you circle three words in Genesis 49? There was the lawgiver, and there was the scepter, and there was Shiloh. You know, our God, he does things in three so often. That's just one of his fingerprints of his Godhead. And Shiloh is the Savior. Shiloh is the peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way you have peace with God. I didn't have peace with God till I came through Jesus. Notice this right here. Isaiah 33, look at verse 22. For the Lord, here we go, is our judge. He is our lawgiver. He is our king. He is our lawgiver. There we go. He's our king. There's the scepter. And he's our judge. As the lawgiver and the king, he's the judge that holds the scepter one way or the other. You know what he desires to do? He will save us. That's his will. It's his will to save us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and come to the Prince of Peace. See? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, that all men should come to be saved through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What does the lawgiver, what does the king, what does the judge desire to do? He desires to save us. And the only way he can is if we'll lay aside all our good works, all our church membership, all our sacraments, and realize that they're unworthy robes, and ask him to place the royal apparel upon us. And he will save us. The scepter, the lawgiver, Shiloh, that's Jesus Christ. How many minutes we have, Joe? Let's turn back to Genesis, see if we can figure up. We'll finish up, okay. Finish up Genesis 49, at least on the tribe of Judah. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Have you gathered together? You know there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room at the cross for you. There's plenty of room. Shiloh waits to give you peace. Now finishes up here, he says about him in verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Now, the verse speaks of a couple things here. First, from an historical standpoint, what was going to happen to the tribe of Judah as time went forward until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing it speaks about is the riches, the material wealth that would come to that tribe as one that honored God. God promised this in the Old Testament, that if a man would live righteously, God would bless that man. Now, in the New Testament, God promises that if we come in repentance, he'll bless us with salvation. He doesn't promise material wealth or physical health. He promises a spiritual health and wealth. The physical will come at the second coming when Jesus comes back. Then we get to inherit the earth. Then the meek inherit the earth. Right now, we're strangers and pilgrims down here. But in the Old Testament, God had promised that he would bless that tribe if they would stay righteous. Read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 14 sometime. The promise is given if they would obey his commandments. Now, turn, for example, to 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, and I'll show you historically how God honored his promises. Every good word of God comes to pass. Not one of his good words fails. 1 Kings chapter 4. Historically, 1 Kings chapter 4, Verse 1. So Solomon was king over all Israel. Verse 20. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines under the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 30 score measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep, harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted owl, for he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipsah even unto Azo, and all over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine, under his fig tree, from Dan, that's in the north, even to Beersheba in the south, all the days of Solomon. The verse, what was speaking about the foal and the asses and the choice vine and the garments and the clothing and everything that he had, the material riches that would come through the righteous Judaic tribe. That's what historically it was speaking about. Spiritually, what it's speaking about is found in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and after that we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, 1st, 2nd Corinthians 8. Remember, Judah is the one through whom Jesus came. Today you and I get into the tribe of Judah through trusting Jesus as our Savior. And then we become members of the commonwealth of Israel through a spiritual birth as the children of God. And he's broken the partition down between the Jew and the Gentile and made of both flocks one. He said, I'm the good shepherd. Other sheep I have of another flock, and the two shall be one. And this is what we get when we come to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you're saved, you do. Amen. I mean, if you know Jesus personally as a Savior, you know his grace. That's how you get a hold of his grace, is when you take him as your Savior. Until that time, you are not under grace, you're under wrath. Before the age of 39, I was under wrath, but when I took him as my Savior, I came under the grace of God through Jesus Christ, and I know that grace, it's wonderful. And another thing I know about his grace, verse 9, that though he was rich in the ivory palaces of heaven, surrounded by the angelic host, with the entire universe at his disposal, he became poor. For your sakes, he became poor. Why? I mean, he became poor becoming a human being. Walking down here. I mean, you know what it's like down here, folks. It's rough. Even the richest man in the world has his problems. And his wealth is nothing compared to God's universe. He became poor like one of us. That ye, that's you and me, through his poverty might be rich. What we have now spiritually is we have all the riches through Jesus Christ. We have the riches of knowledge, wisdom, forgiveness, spiritual blessing, joy, the abundant things of the heart that the world can't give us, that Bill Gates can't buy with all his money. He might be able to buy a bed, but he can't buy the peace of mind to sleep at night in that bed. He might be able to buy food, but he can't buy an appetite. He might even be able to buy some women to be his wives, but he can't buy love. You can't do those things. But with the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, all those riches are in us. That everlasting love that we have, that place in our heart that's been filled, it's wonderful. And we have these riches through him. And turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Not only spiritual riches, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. God wants to continue to help you and me grow in grace and knowledge. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the wisdom and knowledge. We get to grow the rest of our life. Isn't it a blessing, sister? No matter how old we get, we continue to grow in grace and knowledge. I mean, like we're talking about Sunday. You know, when a child grows, there comes a certain time in his life where the growth plates close and he doesn't get any taller and doesn't get any bigger in length. There's no spiritual growth plates in the born-again Christian. You keep growing and growing in grace and knowledge until the day the Lord takes you home. And God wants to get a hold of this. He wants us to wants to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Folks, if we could just get a handle, just a small handle, on what God has in store for us and the riches and the inheritance that we have, that we are going to get someday, you would just be walking around in the locker room going, man, it's good to be saved. It's like I was doing this, I was changing, it's good to be saved. And guys looking at me, what are you talking about? I'm saved. I said, this is as bad as it gets. See this locker room? This is as bad as it gets for me. I'm going up someday, and the riches of the inheritance, the glory, the exceeding greatness of God's love and what He's prepared for us. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. There are many mansions in my Father's house. What a deal. You know what you got to do? I'll tell you what you do. You get a chance, take a vacation, and go down to Rhode Island and see some of those mansions. You know that the Hamptons, on the Hamptons down there, they have those big fancy mansions that the rich people in the 1800s had. We were looking at some pictures of them in a glossy book. They're incredible. Just incredible mansions. You think God's going to be outdone by some human builder? You honestly think you're going to get to heaven and go, this is pretty good, but you should have seen what the Biltmore was like. The Biltmore is going to be an outhouse compared to what God has in His house. You're talking about God. You're talking about God doing the creating and the building up there. You get a hold of that thing. That'll put a smile on your face. Isn't that good? That's spiritually and doctrinally what the truth is about the tribe of Judah. The garments and the riches that are prepared for us. I think we're running out of time. Any questions on what we looked at tonight? Next week we'll look at another two verses. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the precious truths inside this book. They really do quicken our hearts and our spirit. And help us to go out, Lord, and to share these precious truths with others. And please, Father, continue to draw people to Jesus. Help Shiloh peace to come in their lives through the Prince of Peace, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brother Mark.